Isaiah chapter 64. Let's turn to God's word again. Let's ask for God's help now today upon the preaching of his truth. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee for an open heaven. Thank you, O God, for access unto the throne of grace. And we can come to thee and we can ask for your help in this our time of need. And we pray, O God, thou wouldst give us help as we come to your word today. Bring every thought into captivity to your will. Realize, O Lord, that there is the hustle and bustle of life. There is all of the commotion that, Lord, surrounds us at other times, would seek to come in and steal away our time with thee around your word. But we pray, O God, thou wouldst, Lord, so close us into thyself. Thou wouldst so speak today in this house. That, Lord, all of the things and cares of life we put to the one side, and thou wouldst speak to every heart. Give us, O Lord, great grace in the ministry of thy word today. Lord, we come to thee acknowledging our need of thee. We need your help. We need your power. Give us help in the preaching of thy truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we have been considering together the general theme of Reformation. And we have looked at many different aspects or elements which relate to the great work of Reformation. We considered the purpose of Reformation. The word Reformation itself means to thoroughly straighten. To thoroughly straighten. It is straightening out that which has become twisted, or that which has been warped. And this is what the word Reformation means. And this is what, spiritually speaking, took place at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The reformers brought the people back to the straight path of Scripture. They untangled the doctrines of God's word from all of the twists and distortions of the Church of Rome. As well as considering the purpose of Reformation, we also considered the power of Reformation. Though God in his wisdom is pleased to use man, yet ultimately, spiritual reformation is the work of God. It involves God by a spirit moving in the hearts and in the lives of people. In the 16th and 17th centuries, God used many people. And in their lives, he moved mightily and powerfully. Their zeal for truth, their love of Christ, their courage and sacrifice, we must never forget. The freedoms and privileges we enjoy today are due in no small part to the tremendous sacrifice of our brothers and sisters at the time of the Reformation. And so we ought ever to live in the light of their zeal and their love for truth and righteousness. Yet at the same time, all of these people were but instruments in the hand of Almighty God. God raised them up and he used them in his service to accomplish his own great work of reformation. It was his spirit and grace working in their lives that made these people the people that they were. And we must never forget that as we think of these people. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and William Tyndale. And we can go on listing many of these people. We must never idolize them. But remember, these people were people in which God was working by his grace and by his spirit. People God had raised up. What for? To drive forward his work. The great work of reformation. And so we've considered the purpose of Reformation, the power of Reformation, the people of the Reformation. We also considered the purity, and persecution, and pollution of the Reformation. And these things are all important. And they all have many biblical lessons to teach us. Lessons which are applicable for us today. We have considered many things about the Reformation and in relation to spiritual reformation. However, today as we come to think on the great subject of reformation again, I want us to conclude this subject today by considering where the whole subject of reformation ought to bring us. Where this whole subject, where this whole theme, where should it bring us? Where should it leave us? Where should it take us to? As I have said, we've covered many aspects of Reformation. And we've thought upon spiritual reformations and revivals in the Bible and in the history of the church. We've considered the might and marvel of God's power and the stand and sacrifice of God's people. We've considered all of these things in some detail. But where does that leave us? That's the question. Where does that leave us? What is to be the end result of considering all of these things, of knowing all of these things, of pondering these things? What is to be the result of this? Well, the place it ought to bring each one of us is simple. It ought to bring each one of us to the throne of grace. The great biblical subject of reformation ought to bring every Christian to the throne of heaven and there to plead. And to plead before God, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This is why God speaks of reformation in the scriptures. This is why he tells us of the reformation which took place in Hezekiah's reign, and the reformation which took place in Josiah's reign. This is why we read of the great spiritual awakening that took place in Nineveh after Jonah preached. This is why we read about the marvelous things that took place after Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit upon the early New Testament church. It is so that we, as a people, will seek God for reformation. This is why God says in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is why God speaks these things to us. This is why God reveals to us the great truth of reformation. So we who are alive and are serving Christ in our time, so we will seek God for times of refreshing from His presence. This is why God speaks to us of these things. This is why he points in his word to times of reformation, to times of spiritual awakening in bygone days in the church. So we as a people will be moved to return unto the Lord and seek him earnestly, even as Habakkuk did when he prayed. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is ultimately the place we must get to as we consider the work of God in Reformation. It must bring us to our knees. It must bring us to our knees. And we must never forget that. We can think of all of these things. We can think of the great stand for truth in the past. We can think of the sacrifice of our brethren in the past. And we can rejoice in these things, and it's good to hear about these things. But if these things do not bring us to our knees, these things do not bring us to the throne of grace, then there is no point in knowing these things. The work of reformation must bring us on our knees to the throne of grace. Today then, I want us to conclude the study of reformation by considering the prayer for reformation. The prayer for reformation. In Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah is doing. He is seeking God for his work, that once again it might burst forth into new life. And that is what the prophet Isaiah is doing here in chapter 63 and 64. And there are some powerful and searching words as we consider how the great prophet Isaiah prayed for reformation in his day. That's what he's doing here. He's praying for reformation in his day. And there's some moving and some powerful words here. And I want us to consider them today. And I want us to consider a number of things about the prayer for reformation, as we see how this man prayed for reformation in his time. First of all, notice with me here the cause of this prayer. The cause of this prayer. Verse 1 tells us in chapter 64, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The opening words in verse 1 reveal to us the burden of soul, the deep concern, the intense emotion that filled the heart of Isaiah as he prays. He lifts up his voice towards heaven and he cries, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And we can feel the intense emotion of Isaiah here as he prays. The word oh expresses the thought of deep passion, deep feeling in his heart or in his soul. This word oh is translated out of the Hebrew word lo, and literally means if only. If only. It expresses a longing in the soul. Isaiah said, if only thou wouldst rend the heavens. And you see, it's expressing that longing, that burden, that intense failing in his soul. If only. If only. I would rend the heavens and come down. When the prophet, the false prophet Balaam, lost his temper with his ass, he said to his ass in Numbers 22, verse 29, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there was a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee." And that's what Balaam said to his ass. "I would there was a sword in my hand, and I would kill thee." And the words "I would" are translated out of the same Hebrew word "lu" that is translated "oh" here. We can picture the scene of Balaam filled with rage and fury. His ass has crushed his foot against the wall. And then as he travelled on a bit further, his ass lay down as he wanted to make progress, and it lay down underneath him. And he was incensed. He was mad. He was infuriated because this donkey, this ass, wouldn't obey him. And he says, "Oh, if only, if I had a sword, boys, I'd kill you." And he was losing his temper. And we can picture that scene so clearly. There was Balaam with his ass. He had lost his temper, and he just would love to have had a sword, and boy, he would just slay the animal right away. And that's the picture that is painted there. But here in Isaiah 61, as the prophet cries out, "Oh, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens." He too burns with feeling. He too burns with zeal. But it's not ill-tempered emotion like Balaam. Instead, it is a holy zeal and passion that fills the heart of God's servant. He is so concerned for God's honor and God's work that he comes before the throne of grace and he pleads for God's help, for God's intervention. He is moved with such emotion, such feeling, and such zeal for God's glory. He makes this great "oh" before the throne of grace. I believe it is important to note the zeal and emotion which is displayed here. For there is a connection. There is a connection between zealous, wholehearted praying and the work of reformation. We must never forget that there is a connection between zealous, wholehearted praying, seeking of the face of God. There is a connection between that and the great work of reformation, the work of revival. John Knox, the great and fearless Scottish reformer, who is often referred to as the father of Presbyterianism, he was a man that accomplished much for God. He saw a great work of reformation in the land of Scotland, a land that was steeped in superstition and idolatry and wickedness. One of the darkest nations in Europe was the nation of Scotland, the land of Scotland, covered in darkness and superstition. And yet under God, John Knox brought a great reformation to that land. Became one of the shining lights of the reformation. But what John Knox is especially known for is his praying. Yes, he was a great reformer. He was a bold preacher. He was a gifted theologian. Many other things beside. But what this man is especially known for was his praying. He was a man of prayer. The Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, said, when she heard of John Knox, and she heard him praying, she said this, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." That's what she said when she heard John Knox praying. "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of the assembled armies of Europe." You see, she realized as John Knox prayed, he touched heaven itself. He knew God's power, he knew zeal. He knew the anointing of God upon him as he lay hold upon God in prayer. That's why she feared him. He was a man that prayed with great passion. We could say he was a man that prayed with a holy O. John Knox also famously prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And there we see into the heart of this man of God. "Give me Scotland or I die." He was pleading for his people. He was pleading for his land. As if he was pleading for his own soul. "Give me Scotland or I die." You see, where God is passionately sought after, there he will powerfully work. And we must recognize this today. Where God is earnestly and passionately sought after, there he will be to work in power amongst his people. Isaiah was a man who, with a holy and passionate oath, He laid hold upon God. He sought the Lord. Yet what we must consider here is what moved Isaiah to pray in this way. What was the cause of this passionate prayer for reformation? Yes, he prayed with such zeal. He prayed with such earnestness. But what moved him? What stirred his soul into such praying? Well, we see two things here which caused Isaiah to pray in this way. The first thing was the condition of the church. The condition of the church in his day. In verses 5 to 7 and also in verses 10 to 11, we read of the poor spiritual condition of God's people and God's work in Isaiah's day. Notice what it says in verse 7. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Notice also the words of verses 10 and 11. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Isaiah, as he prays and seeks God with this great burden of heart, he makes reference to how there has been a great falling away. And that's what he's speaking about here. He says, there is none that stirreth up himself to seek after God. None. There's none with an interest in God. There's none that is moved. There's none that is stirred up. There's none that is aroused in his day. Things are desperate in the land. It seems nobody cares. The holy city Zion is a wilderness. It is lying in waste. And we must say it was not the case that there was no religious activity in the land of Israel. It wasn't the case there was no religious activity in the land in his day. For in Isaiah 1, God had told these people. Listen to the words of God to the people of Israel in Isaiah 1. He says, bring no more vain oblations or vain offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so what is God saying to the people of Israel? He said, listen, I'm not accepting your worship. And you see, in the land of Israel, there was still worship. And they made many prayers. They still held their feasts. They still had their sacrifices. They still had their offerings. And there was religion in the land. But their hearts were far from God. And so, it was because of this condition. This condition where there was religion without God. This is the condition that moved the prophet Isaiah to cry to God so earnestly. Because of this falling away. Religion without the Lord. Is it not the case that we live in similar days? Is it not? Days of leanness and days of barrenness. Where there is much sowing and many sermons. But few conversions and few changing lives. There is religion. We live in a day where there's no reformation in the life. These are the days that we live in. Days where there is much religion. But there's not many who are stirring themselves up to seek the Lord. These things ought to move us to wholeheartedly cry out to God. When we see the condition of the church, and you see the falling away of our day. Surely it must move us to earnestly seek after God with a holy awe. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. The condition of the church moved Isaiah to pray in this way. Also, the character of God moved Isaiah to pray in this way. The character of God. The reason why this man prayed wholeheartedly and with such earnestness was because he knew the Lord. And of course, Isaiah knew the Lord. He knew God in a most wonderful way. And he knew wonderful things about God. And this is why this man of God comes before the Lord and prays. Because he knows God. And he knows that God is the answer to the situation. He knows God's character. He knows God's character. And therefore, because he knows God, he determines in his heart to seek the Lord. What did he know about God? Well, Isaiah knew God's promises. In chapter 63, in the verse 16, it tells us, notice what it says there, "Doubtless, thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." You see what Isaiah is claiming here? He's claiming God, he's claiming the Lord to be their father and to be the redeemer of his people. And he says, even though Abraham is ignorant of us, and even though Israel does not acknowledge us, and he's speaking about how the people have turned from God, and the nation has turned from God, even though they're ignorant, even though they do not know, yet he's saying to the Lord, you have claimed, and you have promised to be our father, and you have promised to be our redeemer. You have said in Exodus 4:22, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And you see, this is what the prophet is doing. He's bringing before God his promises. He's saying, "Lord, you've promised to be our redeemer. You've promised to be our father. You've promised to be our savior." And that's what moves him to pray in this way. You're the God that has spoken. He's bringing these things before the Lord. He's bringing his promises. Isaiah knew not only God's promises, he was also a man that knew God's power. Notice what it says in verse 8 here in chapter 64. "But now, O Lord..." And notice those words, "but now," come after speaking about iniquities in verse 7. "Because of our iniquities." He's speaking about our iniquities. And then he comes to verse 8 and says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay and thou art potter. And we all are the work of thy hand." See what he's saying? He's speaking about God's power. He said, "Listen, we are a disobedient, we are an iniquitous people. But you're the potter. Lord, you've got the power to put your hands upon the clay and remake it, and change it, and reform it." And we can think of that piece of clay that the potter works with. And he makes it, and there's a distortion in it. We could say it's twisted. It's not right. It needs reformation. And the potter has the power to put his hands upon the clay and remake it. And that's Isaiah. But Isaiah is saying to God here, "You're the potter." And so he comes before God and he prays with zeal in this way because he recognizes the Lord has power to change and to effect change. He knew God's promises. He knew God's power. He also knew God's pity. Notice what it says in verse 12 here. "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" What's he saying here? He's asking the Lord, "Are you going to refrain yourself?" See, he knows that God's heart is filled with love for his people. Love for his people. And the thought is God going to hold himself back? Is he going to let his people suffer? Is he going to let his people go on in this way? Or is he going to move in love and compassion and bring reformation to the land? Is he going to refrain himself? Hold himself back? That's the thought, because he knows that God's heart is filled with love and mercy and grace. You see, as Isaiah reflected upon the character of the Lord, who God is, the very nature of God, he lifts his heart towards heaven. And he cries to this God, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." This is what moved him to pray in the way he did. What cause there is for us as God's people today to seek the Lord? For God has not changed. The God that we worship, the God that we serve, is Isaiah's God. And he hasn't changed one iota. And his word is still good. And he promises to answer all that call upon him. And he's the one that has got power to effect change in our nation and in our land. And he's a God full of mercy and pity and grace. And even though we don't deserve it, he's a God that will not refrain or restrain himself as his people seek him. This was the cause of this man praying in this way. On one hand, there was the condition of the church. The poor condition, the wicked condition of the church. But on the other hand, there was the character of God. And he realized that God's character, God's power, God's grace and mercy was greater than the church's afflictions. And he comes before God and he says, listen, God, will you come and sort the church? That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing. And you see, this must be our prayer. This must be our lamentation, our cry to heaven as we live in this time. The cause of this man's prayer. Then notice with me, secondly, not only the cause of this man's prayer, but notice the content of his prayer. The content. As Isaiah seeks God's face in these words, he mentions many things and he goes over many things. He pleads with God for his mercy and for God to come again and revive his work. But there are two dominant features in his praying. Two things which keep coming up as this man lifts up his heart towards heaven. We see that he prays first of all for God's pardon. He prays for God's pardon. I've already mentioned how Isaiah speaks of the sinful condition of the land of Israel. In verses 5 to 7, he describes the sin that was found in the land. And see also the words of verse 9. Notice what he says there. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, say, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Isaiah is asking God for forgiveness. He's just confessed and owned the sins of the land. And now he says, be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Neither remember iniquity forever. And so he's asking God for forgiveness. He's asking God for pardon. Don't remember iniquity. Don't continue to be wroth. Don't continue to be angry against us. But forgive us. Pardon our sins. See again the words, the opening words of chapter 64 as well here. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. And thou wouldst come down. Isaiah speaks of the Lord rending the heavens and coming down. And why does the prophet pray in this way? What does it mean? What does it mean when he gets before God and he asks the Lord to rend the heavens? What is he saying to God? What is so significant about these words? Well, as Isaiah asks God to rend the heavens, he was asking God to pardon and to forgive the sins of the people. That is what he was doing. As he asks God to rend the heavens, he's asking God to pardon. If you turn back with me to chapter 1 here in Isaiah, I've already quoted some of these words. But if you turn back to chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 15 here on Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 15. Notice what he says here, God speaking to Israel. He says, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God had told Israel because of their sin, he would hide his face. He would hide his face. And the thought is, God, because of the sins of the land, he would shut himself in heaven. That is the thought here. Because of the sins in the nation of Israel, God would shut himself into heaven. He would withdraw himself. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it tells us this. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And again, there's the thought of separation. God is offended. God is grieved because of the sins of the people. And in Isaiah 64 and the verse 7, it speaks again about God hiding his face. And it brings this thought before us. God has shut himself into heaven, as it were. Israel are there, and God, because of their sin, is up there, and he's shut himself into heaven. That's the picture. But then as Isaiah speaks in verse 1 here, what is Isaiah asking the Lord to do? He's asking the Lord to rend the heavens, that thy wouldest come down. See what he's asking God to do? Rip open the barrier, take it away. Lord, forgive us our sins. No longer hide your face from us, but pardon our iniquities. And rend the barrier of heaven from between you and your people. These words really mean that Isaiah is asking for God's pardon. Rend heaven open. Don't be closed to us anymore. Don't any longer hide your face because of our sin, but forgive us, pardon our sin, and open heaven to us again. Praying for reformation most certainly means seeking God's pardon. It most certainly means seeking God's pardon. Every time you read of spiritual awakening in Scripture, every time you read about a reformation, we always read of a people that seek God's pardon. And the reformations which took place in Hezekiah's reign and Josiah's reign, they were preceded by the people of Judah seeking God's forgiveness. They were preceded by the people of Judah seeking God. Take the reformation in Hezekiah's day, for example. This is what we read in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 to 20. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God." That's what he prayed. He prayed for pardon. And it tells us, "And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Before we can know reformation, before we can experience a time of spiritual revival, there must be a seeking of God for his forgiveness. A seeking God for his pardon. Remember again those words I quoted earlier, well-known words in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," that's what God requires of us. For God says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. When there is the seeking of God's pardon, when there is the seeking of forgiveness, then there will be spiritual reformation and revival. We can talk of reformation, we can talk of revival, and we can speak of the reformers and all of the wonderful results of past blessings and past reformation works. And we can speak of these things and we can think of these things. But you know, if we really mean business, if we really mean business, we will not only speak of these things, but we will seek God and we will seek his face, that he might forgive us and pardon us our sins, that we might know his blessing. We will seek for forgiveness because of our lovelessness. Now often that is the case in the lives of God's people. There's our lovelessness when it comes to Christ. Our lukewarmness, coldness. Why God's work and God's cause is way down the list. We must seek God for forgiveness because of our lovelessness and spiritual things. We must seek God for his forgiveness because of our lustfulness as well. Our desire of other things. Our desire the things of this world. Our putting other things before God. Sinful lusts and sinful desires. These are the things that we must repent from and seek God's pardon and forgiveness. As Isaiah prays, he prays for God's pardon. Notice also here he prays for God's presence. It is so clear that God's servant here prays for God's presence because he prays it over and over again. In verses 1 to 3, verses 1 to 3 all end with Isaiah speaking of God's presence, and it's a fact to be made known. Twice over it speaks of the mountains flowing down at God's presence. And we see this in verses 1 and 3. These mountains and they flow down at God's presence. Mountains and God's word are symbolic of obstacles. They're symbolic of barriers, especially those that come between God and his people. And that's what mountains in a spiritual sense speak of. If you turn back to Isaiah 40, I'll read it for you, Isaiah 40 in verses 3 to 5. Notice what Isaiah says there. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, or shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." This is clearly speaking of Christ coming to the world. The mountains being made low, and the valleys being exalted. Speaking about the removal of obstacles. And so when Christ's presence is known amongst his people, the obstacles and the barriers which we face in the Christian life and which God's work face, the obstacles are taken away. And what happens is progress and advancement can be made. When God makes known his presence, the obstacles, the mountains that seem to be before us, they're taken away. And God's work progresses. And you see, this is what Isaiah is asking for here. For God to make his presence known so that the work of God can go forward. So that the work of God can prosper. This is what he's speaking about here. Lord, make your presence known that the mountains might flow away, be taken away. That once again may prosper and go forward. This is what happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. God, by his Spirit, opened the eyes of the people. He opened their eyes so that they could see past the mountains of popery and superstition. God came by his Spirit and removed the obstacles and barriers which for years had hindered the people. And this is why there were so many conversions at that time. This is why the Reformed Church was established. Because as God manifested his presence, the mountains of darkness and ignorance that were before the people, they were taken away, they were banished. This is what is desperately needed in the church today. A supernatural manifestation of God's presence. That's what we need. That's what we need in the work of God today. Let's think about it. Could the indifference of men's hearts withstand the manifestation of God's presence? We live in an age when many are indifferent. Many are heedless and careless, not interested in the things of God. You witness to them, you speak to them. Don't want to know. Don't want to know. But could that attitude withstand the presence of God? Could the atheistic and humanistic mindset of our times withstand the force of God's presence? Could it? God making himself known in the most glorious way, in the most solemn way, in the most fearful way. Could the atheist withstand such force? Could false religion hold its own against the magnificent glory of God manifest in his presence? Could it? Let me say, they wouldn't have a hope. They wouldn't have a hope. These great mountains of sin, these mammoth obstacles which hinder the work of God would flow down at God's presence. If God was to manifest his presence in this town, if he was to manifest his presence in our homes, then sinful men and women would earnestly seek God. They would fear before him. They would realize that they were undone. Think of the prophet Isaiah himself. He experienced this in Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6 he had that vision of the Lord in the temple. And the Lord manifested his presence to the prophet Isaiah. And there he was, a godly and holy man. And yet when God manifested his presence before Isaiah, he said, I'm undone. I'm cut off. I am a condemned man. That's what he felt. And you see, this is what we need today. This is what will focus hearts. This is what will focus minds when God himself comes and makes his presence known. And this is what we need to pray for. This is what we need to pray for. Let's be honest about it. All of our labors, all of our efforts, all of our work, those in obedience to the command of Christ, it is absolutely useless and powerless unless God makes known his presence. It's for nothing. Therefore, this is where we need to get to the place where Isaiah got to. Where he cried out, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. This was the content of his prayer. For God's pardon he prayed, and for God's presence. One last thing I'll just mention very quickly. You have the confidence in his prayer as well. The confidence in his prayer. In chapter 63, in verses 11 to 14, the prophet Isaiah, as he prays here, makes mention of what happened at the Red Sea. You can see that in verses 11 to 14. You can read it in your own time. He makes mention of what happened at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, as the people of Israel approached, they realized the Egyptians were behind. The sea was before. There was mountains on either side, and they were shut in. And the people of Israel thought, we're finished. We're absolutely finished here. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to be wiped out. But then God miraculously intervened. And what did he do? He wrought a great deliverance. He wrought a great deliverance. And you see, this is what Isaiah is praying about here. This is what he's bringing before God. And he's saying, listen, Lord, you're the God that has saved your people in the past. You're the God that has wrought great spiritual deliverance in the past. You're the God of the Red Sea. That's what he was saying. And you see, this was the very confidence that he had in prayer. He remembered God's past deliverances. And therefore, he prayed upon this basis. As we think of the Reformation, as we think of what God has done, so wonderfully done in the 16th and 17th centuries. Nations held in darkness and superstition without a Bible anywhere to be found. If you put yourself right back there and you stand there looking into those days, you would just say to yourself, it's hopeless. That's what you would say. You would say, it's utterly hopeless. Rome's so dominant, so strong, it's such darkness, such superstition, nothing can be done. But God came, like the Red Sea, and he just rolled the tide and the waves of iniquity away, and the work went forward. As we think of reformations, we think of these things. This ought to give us confidence to come before the Lord and say, Lord, as you've done in the past, so do it now. We need you now. We need you to come now and save us today. This is how we ought to react to the work of reformation, to past blessings, to past deliverances. Come before the Lord and say, Lord, you're the God of salvation. You've proved it. You've revealed it to us in the past. Now come in our time. Come and do it for us. And do it for your glory. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you that thou art the God of revival. Thou art the God of reformation. Thou art the one that does not change and cannot change. The God who heard Isaiah's prayer. And the God who remembered his people in his day. And we pray, O God, thou wouldst remember us in these days. Lord, as we think of the things that you've done for your people in the past. As we think of your glorious character, your glorious mercy and almighty power. Lord, we pray that even as a people that our reaction or response to this would be to draw nigh to thee, to lift up our hearts and to cry, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Lord, remember your own work in these days. It is thee that we need. It is thy power, it is thy grace, it is thy salvation. So we pray, O God, thou wouldst come in these days and give to us a mighty deliverance, even for your glory. Be with us now, Lord. We think of those that will leave us. Be with them and continue to be with us as we meet around your table. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hymn number 638. Hymn number 638. On page 433. Visit us, Lord, with revival, stricken with coldness and death. Where is our hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath. Hymn number 638. We'll stand as we sing this hymn after the singing of verse 1. I'll go to the door, and those that wish to leave can do so at that time.